Our Old Testament reading today will come from Ecclesiastes chapter 7, one verse, verse 20. Of course, this is a part of the book of Ecclesiastes that is much like the book of Proverbs, where you have short proverbial sayings. That's why there is only one verse today. Chapter 7, verse 20. Hear now the word of your God. Surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. Thus ends the reading of God's word today. Let us stand as we now prepare our hearts and minds for the hearing of God's word preached, as we stand to sing together from Trinity Psalter, page 171, O Word of God Incarnate. Stand with me as we sing unto our God. You may be seated. Our New Testament reading today will come from Galatians chapter 2. We will continue today in verses 15 through 21. I say continue because we started the sermon series last week from these verses. We will continue on that very passage today. Hear now the word of your God. We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus, in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law no one will be justified. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law I died to the law so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Lord, as we humble ourselves again before your mighty hand, we do so that your Spirit, asking that your Spirit would so fill us today with understanding through your word, that we, Lord, would grow in our love, appreciation, understanding of our duty, but also our love and appreciation for our God and what he has accomplished for us in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. There is a scene in the Disney blockbuster franchise, The Pirates of the Caribbean, which encapsulates the church's perpetual problem. There's these two pirates. If you've ever watched the series, you know who they are. They're the two funny pirates. And they're rowing in this boat, little boat. They have just escaped from prison, and one is arguing for stealing another boat. I guess a bigger boat. But his friend, though, as he's perusing through his Bible, opposes the idea because he is now concerned about his, as he calls it, his immortal soul. He seems to be reading the Bible, even contemplating on its teaching. After a bit more quarreling, the one chubby pirate, I'll let you guess which pirate is my favorite one. One is chubby, one is tall. Ho-ho, what do I do there? The one pirate says to his friend, the now religious pirate, he says something to the effect, I don't know what you're doing with that Bible. You can't even read. To which the now devoted pirate responds, it doesn't matter. You get credit for trying. What perpetual problem does this scene illustrate? What is the perpetual problem that haunts the church down through the generations? It's the problem of works righteousness. One way to illustrate this problem is by visualizing a pair of scales. You know, the type that Lady Liberty, I think, whatever they call that. You know, she has these scales and they balance one way or the other. So you visualize this. If you can make sure the imbalance, to imbalance the scales by your good works, as opposed to your naughty works, then you will get enough credit and you'll go to heaven. This is, my friends, a false teaching. It is a deception. Last week we began to explore from our present passage how we can guard against this deception. We guard against, generally speaking, by knowing the truth. I think this is something we were talking about, Scott, in Sunday school class today. How do we guard against deception? By knowing the truth. Knowing the truth that God has revealed in His Word, has revealed in the gospel. But what truth must we know? The truth we must know and embrace is that one is only justified before God by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Yet we began last week to dig a bit deeper by answering another related question. Why must we believe in Jesus Christ for our justification? Why? The first point we establish is simply that we cannot be justified by our own efforts, as indicated in verses 15 through 16, as specifically indicated by verse 16, which speaks about by works of the law, no one will be justified. Now let's move to our second reason. We must believe in Jesus Christ for our justification because the law of our God declares us sinners. As I mentioned last week, and here we'll be looking at verses 17 through 19. As I mentioned last week, there is some question as to the relation between our present verses and the preceding section, specifically verses 11 through 14 of chapter 2, with some scholars holding the position, me included actually, that we have in verses 15 through 21 the content of Paul's rebuke of Peter, which Paul addresses in verses 11 through 14. Remember, Paul's given an autobiographical section to defend his apostolic calling. One way he does so is by distinguishing himself as an independent apostle from the other apostles. How does he demonstrate that? He recounts the one time that he had to actually rebuke another apostle. And he did so because this other apostle, none other than Peter, was acting in a manner that declared a falsehood that stood against, distorted the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. What had he done? He had withdrawn from table fellowship with the Gentiles. And he had done so out of fear, adhering to, embracing again, the old Mosaic regulations regarding food. And as we discussed last week, Paul recognizes what he's done. He has went back to the Mosaic administration, and therefore he was denying by that movement, which we'll talk about probably more in the future again, the fundamental means by which we are justified before God, faith in Jesus Christ. By his actions, by resubmitting himself to a now ineligible means of dealing with God and his people, what Peter had done, as we saw last week, was introduce a plus to the equation of how one is justified. It's no longer by Peter's actions, faith plus in Christ, but now it's faith in Christ plus submission to the law of the Mosaic administration. So that's a brief analysis or a brief reminder. And I do think that what we have in verses 15 through 21 is a continuation of the content of Peter's or Paul's rebuke of Peter. I think so because the "we" in verse 15, it just flows naturally from verse 14, which certainly is part of what Paul said to Peter. Additionally, the succinctness of these verses likewise affirm that this is a continuation. It just seems to me that it's very precise, very terse, what Paul says in verses 15 through 21. They seem to be more of a summary statement which recounts the essence of Paul's rebuke. But that's why this passage is so challenging. As Paul crams a great deal of material into a small space. The reason he can do this is because of his and his audience's shared conceptual background, which we do not have with Paul or with the Galatian churches. Let me illustrate. If I were just right now blurt out, I ain't walking through no walls. I'm glad that you recognize that statement, Mr. Kyle. Now, the rest of you probably think, Pastor, if you would just blurt that out right now, we would think you're nuts. We would think you're absolutely insane, other than Kyle Mansfield. He went like, why? Because Kyle knows exactly what I'm meaning by that phrase. Why? Because we have spent a great deal of time together. And we have talked on various subjects, including eschatology. And he knows what I mean by that phrase because we have a shared conceptual framework. I can say that phrase, and he gets a bit of a smile on his face. Smile just a bit, Kyle. There you go. But for the rest of you, if I were to say that phrase, I would have to fill it in with additional material so that you would have the same understanding that Kyle has. That one person, Kyle, only needs that phrase to understand what I am saying. Whereas, if I desired for you to have that same level of understanding, I would have to give you more explanation. The Galatians only need a few phrases and statements to understand Paul more fully because they have heard his teaching and have spent time with him. What we have to do, as we saw last week, is to fill in the gaps, so to speak, by looking more broadly, both in other parts of Galatians and other Pauline material. Randall can tell you, when you take a Galatians class in seminary, Bible college, what does it usually get associated with? Romans. It's usually a Romans, Galatians class. And indeed, as you'll see here in a few minutes, we have to rely upon the book of Romans to fill in the material that we have before us today in verses 17 through 19. So in verses 15 through 16, first of all, Paul has established a common point of agreement between he and Peter. Both agree that the purpose of the law of God in God's redemptive work, was never to provide for a means of justification with God. God did not give his people the law in order that they might earn his favor. It was never a works righteous relationship throughout the history of God's redemptive dealings with his people. It was always by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That was always the means. That was always the instrumental and final cause of the salvation, the redemption of God's people. And both Peter and Paul agreed on that. They both agreed on that. Now, though, Paul, in verse 17, complicates things a bit. As we read again verse 17, but if, in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Already, we have now entered into some tough stuff. As what we've got to do is to make sense of what Paul is here saying and how it fits into his overall argument. What is Paul getting at in verse 17 when he speaks about becoming sinners? Well, I think we, to start with, we need to go back to the classification that Paul gives us in verse 15. In redemptive history, there are two, and only two for a period of time, classes of people. There are Jews who possess the promises of God, and then there are Gentiles, and they are sinners. So you have the Jews who have the promises, who have the law of God, and you have those poor, pathetic, terrible, heinous Gentile sinners. I think that's where we have to begin in understanding what Paul says when he says in verse 17, if we endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners. Paul is asserting that because Jews and Gentiles are justified on the same basis, faith in Christ, both are actually of the same category. They're both sinners. They're both sinners. For now, here again, some of us will understand this better than others. For a Jew to be placed in the same category as a Gentile sinner, that won't sit too well, especially with a first century Jew. That's an abhorrent idea for a Jewish person. To be placed in the same category as those rotten old Gentile sinners. After all, the Jewish people are God's chosen people, aren't they? Do they not possess God's promises? Do they not possess the law of God? Aren't they better off? Aren't they better than those Gentile sinners? Can't you even hear a first century Jew shaking his fist at Paul saying, how dare you preach a gospel that places Jewish people who are much better off, who are much better, in the same category as Gentile sinners? Who do you think you are? We see Paul more fully confronting this sort of thinking in Romans, specifically in chapter 2 and chapter 3 of Romans. Let's get a little bit of a taste of it, though, by going to chapter 2 of Romans, verses 17 through 24. But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know his will and approve what is excellent because you are instructed from the law, and if you are sure that you yourselves are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? Why you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Do you hear it? Jewish privilege. We have the law. We have the knowledge of God's law. We have the privilege of God's law. We are teachers and instructors. You who teach against stealing, do you steal? Did you catch what he quoted from? He's Old Testament. Because of you, Jews, who have the law, you blaspheme God's name among those rascally old Gentiles by the breaking of that law. So the doctrine of justification taught by Paul, that is, faith in Jesus Christ for our justification, has as a necessary corollary the doctrine that all have what? Sinned. Romans chapter 3, and fallen short of the glory of God. Both Jews and Gentiles, thus stripping the Jews of any real or supposed redemptive superiority to the Gentiles. By the way, if you go and do good exegesis of Romans 1:18 to 3:20, We use that oftentimes for what reason? To demonstrate total depravity. We go there to that conclusion, all have sinned. But do you know what his real burden, Paul's burden is in Romans 1:18 and following? It's not to validate the Gentiles are sinners. That's an easy one. I mean, when the Jewish people in the congregation would hear Romans 1:18 through 32, they would be shouting like Micah shouted this morning in Sunday school. By the way, that was a great job. Amen! Those dirty, rascally Gentiles. Oh, but what about you, Jews? And that's Paul's real burden in those two chapters, chapter 2 and chapter 3. You guys are on the same category as those dirty, rotten Gentile sinners. You guys are in need of Jesus Christ for your justification just as much as them. And that's what he's teaching. That's the doctrine of justification that Paul is teaching. But then, you can almost hear it. Listen real closely. There's those Judaizers, those false teachers who are promulgating a rival gospel. Can't you hear what they're saying? Well, then does not this make Jesus a minister of sin? As our text goes on to say. I think he's quoting from his rivals. Does this not make Jesus a minister of sin? Doesn't that make him responsible for the degraded status of the Jewish people? What does Paul say? Absolutely not. The person who sins makes himself a sinner. He makes himself a transgressor of God's law, which I believe is the overriding point in verse 18. Reading chapter 2, verse 18. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. This is tough stuff here. Really, it is. It's like, what in the world is... Well, I think it's really easy what Paul is saying. In verse 17, he's dealing with the question, does this not make Jesus a minister of sin? Isn't he responsible for what the Jewish people are now? That you have declared them to be on the same status as those dirty, rascally Gentiles? I think simply what he says in verse 18 is, no. Each person is responsible for their own sins. But he does it in a really challenging way. By speaking about tearing down and rebuilding. I think that the thought Paul is introducing here is much the same argument that we read in Romans chapter 2. There, what did we read? Paul asserts that the Jewish people are doing two contradictory things, right? On the one hand, they're putting themselves forward as teachers of the law. While at the same time, egregiously breaking the very law they teach to the point that what? God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles. The very students to whom they teach the law. Now in Romans 2, the point is to show that mere possession and promulgation of the law is not enough. Here I think the argument taking place is similar, but with a slightly different twist. Let's not forget, again, who the people he's addressing as far as the false teachers. What is their heresy? At Galatians, there is a group of teachers advocating that to achieve justification, remember what we said earlier? One must not only believe in Jesus, but likewise undergo circumcision, which places them where? Back under the law of Moses. Remember what I said? It's no longer just faith in Jesus. Now we've added a plus. Faith in Jesus plus the law. Equals, for the Judaizers, justification. It could be, and I think this perhaps the case, that they saw themselves acting in contradiction to Paul by rebuilding the law, which they regard him as tearing down. Yet by doing this, they now have a problem. And the problem is not with the law. The problem is with man and his relationship to God's law. It's a complex relationship. As we dealt with last week, there are three uses for God's holy laws. For believers, the law serves as a guide in the path of truth. For both believers and unbelievers, it serves as a mirror to see our awful reflection. More so for unbelievers than believers, it thirdly serves to restrain sin and the spread of evil. The use of the law Paul is here referencing is that second use, the mirror use. Again, looking more broadly to understand Paul's point, we need to return to Romans, but some of you already know where we're going to have to go, don't you? Romans chapter 7. Because this is the great exposition of Paul's understanding of the law as mirror. When I look into that mirror of God's law, what do I see staring back at me? Is it a holy, good, and righteous man? No. No. Let's read verses 7 through 12. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin is dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and righteous, and good. But who's not holy, righteous, and good? Me. I'm not. When I look into that mirror, I do not see a holy, righteous, and good man. I see a man enslaved, defined, controlled, and distorted by his sins. So for the Judaizers to promote the law as inherently, now listen closely, as inherently necessary for justification, which they are doing by promoting circumcision, what they are doing is rebuilding what has been torn down, and in doing so, what are they declaring themselves to be? Because what does the law declares them to be? Transgressors. 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 Let me make this point here, that what the Judaizers are doing by introducing the law into the doctrine of justification, what they are doing is introducing a fourth improper use of the law. The law as a means for justification. But the problem is, that is not only an improper use, or maybe I should say, it is an improper use because the law as a means for justification does not lead to justification. As we'll see later on in Paul, it leads to curse. Curse. In other words, it leads to condemnation. That's what happens when we introduce law into justification. The only way that law can serve justification is as a mirror. If we try to force it, if we try to force it as a means for justification, it will not justify, it will only condemn us. The three other uses are proper uses. This is an improper use. Verse 19, I think, affirms that this is the thinking of Paul. Verse 19, back in our Colossians chapter 2 passage. For through the law, I died to the law, so that I might live to God. Of course, this very much, again, reflects what we've already read in Romans. But I think if we go back to Romans chapter 7 again, there's a bit more that we might want to introduce so we can better grasp what Paul is saying. Specifically, verses 4 through 6. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law. Well, there he is saying it again. Through the body of Christ. So that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we may serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. No. When I look into the mirror of God's law, I do not see a holy, righteous, and good man. No, I see a man engulfed in sin, captive to his own evil desires, enslaved to his sinful passions. Woe to me. Whatever shall I do? Romans chapter 7, beginning with verse 21. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am! How true. Now if we just stop there, Jeff, we would be in bad shape. Very bad shape. We would be left in a wretched condition. But what does Paul go on to say? Who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. But thanks be unto God. As he goes on to say in chapter 8, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That indeed is the answer to our problem. When we look into the law and see that wretched human being staring back at us, the answer is to run to Christ and find refuge from law's condemning voice. It is to be united with Christ in his death so as to die to the law as a means for justification and to be alive to God in reference to God. This is how I die to the law through the law. That's a really complicated statement. Again, a lot of stuff is packed into a small place. But the law reveals to me my sinful estate. Look at me. Well, no, I'd prefer you not to look at me. I'd prefer you not to see me. Just as you would prefer me not to see you. Because it's ugly. Wretched man that I am. So what do? How does the law serving as a mirror for my justification? Well, it can't justify me, but it can point me to the one in whom I am liberated from law's condemning voice, the Lord Jesus Christ. And in Christ, I enter into a new status as alive to God. As no longer condemned, but justified before God. When it comes to God's perfect standard for right thoughts, words, and deeds, God's law, as far as a right standing with God is concerned, has only one function. It declares to us, in relation to our justification, that we are condemned sinners. It thus declares to us that we find our only refuge in Jesus Christ and his sacrificial death for our sins. By his dying, Christ took upon himself our condemnation that we might be forgiven, restored, and justified before our God. Let's understand, that's how the law functions respecting justification. And that's the only perfect standard that so functions in that way perfectly. Think of the law as the A squad. If there were a standard provided by which one could achieve the approval of God, his law is that standard. So, in Sunday school class today, we spoke about legalisms, modern legalisms, modern human-ordained standards. See, that's where we can get ourselves trapped. We can create, we know full well we can't fulfill God's perfect law. Now, let's just evolve it a little bit. Let's lower it a little bit. Let's create our own little set of standards. Surely then we can, by doing these items, we can gain God's approval. Whatever standard you must or might trust in to gain God's approval will fail you. For all the law can do, whatever form it takes, all the law can do regarding justification is to serve you as a mirror, revealing your utter and complete need for Jesus Christ. This is why we must look to Christ, believe in Christ for our justification, the very thing that I call upon all to do here this morning. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and in him alone, faith alone, in Christ alone, and rest assured that you will be justified in the eyes of God. You must believe in Christ for your justification because the law of God declares you and me a sinner. Let us pray. Lord, we do trust you this morning as we look to you in faith in Christ for our justification. We trust that your word is true and that this is the truth. And so we ask, Father, that these words would stick in our hearts, enlighten our minds, and encourage our souls. In Christ's holy name we pray. Amen.